good, and he's incapable of doing evil, then you know if he ordains evil, it's for a good purpose. Of course, the perhaps the finest indication of that is the statement that God has ordained the crucifixion of his Son. Without question, the most wicked thing that has ever happened or could conceivably happen. And yet he has ordained it for the redemption of his people. The reason God decreed it would come to pass, though he hated the crucifixion of his own Son, was for the redemption of his own. So when we come back to this question that my imaginary expostulator is raising, how can there be any badness or ought not in history if, as you say, all history is his story? The answer in number 5 is this. His story means decreed or predetermined by God, but not necessarily authored by him. He eternally decreed, as we saw above, to allow men to choose to abuse divine forbearance and bring judgment on themselves, which they ought not to have done. And God made it perfectly plain that they ought not to have done these things. He warned them and commanded them against the very evil which he ordained would come to pass. Now here again, I know back of all this is your problem. If God ordained, how could man avoid it? Thing I want you to keep in mind is keep your questions separate, as I'm not doing on the blackboard here very well, and so on. First of all, when you ask the question, how could evil come to pass, since God has ordained everything, the answer to that is clear. He's ordained everything for a good purpose. There's no criminality in him because he doesn't offer it. Now we go into another question. If we've gotten that clear, now we're asking, all right, okay, I understand how there comes to be evil in the world that is actually ordained by a good God, but how can there be any responsibility? You see, it's a different question now. It's not a question now of how evil can be. The question now is, how can I be responsible for the evil that I do, since God has ordained it? Now, the answer to that is, God's ordination, as I said earlier, of all things, and his predestination of the actions of men, does no violence to the will of the creature. You see, if my telling you that God ordains everything and God predestinates my action, including my sin, made me irresponsible and made it possible for me to blame God for it and say, well, how can I be held responsible and so on, rests on the assumption that if God predestinates any act of mine, he has to force me to do it. He has to take away any possibility of meaningful decision on my part. If I can say to you, that is not the case. His predestination is such of a character that it doesn't force me, that it doesn't manipulate me, that it doesn't deprive me of responsible judgment and responsible action, then you should be satisfied. And, oh, well, that's the case, Kirchner. If you're saying in one breath that God has predestinated your sinful acts, and yet in such a way that it doesn't force you against your own inclination and choice to do the evil, well, that may be a mysterious thing, but if that is the way it operates, I withdraw my objection. I was objecting on the ground that I couldn't see how, if God had predestinated that anybody sin at a particular point, that person could be anything other than manipulated. I couldn't see at first glance how, if God ordained it, he could ordain it any other way, predestinate, he could predestinate it no other way than to take away the humanness of people and make them toys or puppets or something like that. That's all I could see. I couldn't see any difference between you and your pencil here. This pencil moves the way you move it. It has no choice in the matter. It's in no way responsible. You don't blame it if it writes a sinful word or something like that. Okay, it sounded to me when I first heard this thing that you were being reduced to your pencil and that you couldn't be any more responsible than it was, but you're telling me that's not the case. You are not like a pencil or a piece of chalk. You're a human being, and though God predestinates your every action, including your sinful life, it does it in such a way that you are not deprived of any degree of perception or willingness or agency or responsibility. That's all right with me. It may be a mysterious thing the way God does it, but the evidence is in. That's the way he does it. I mentioned, when I hit on this subject, I usually tell an experience I had when I was actually teaching church history in seminary. The boys would have problems at this particular point. One historian said, "Gerster, you're the only one who doesn't have problems with it." But people do have problems with this. I call it an optical illusion. And you can't have God predestinating any way whatever without him being responsible and without the agent being irresponsible. And we were studying the Reformation period of Calvin and Luther on this subject, and the boys were having all sorts of problems. I said, "Look, fellas, 15 members of the class there, and so on. We had four blackboards, and I had a box of chalk. I said, we'll give this whole period over. And one question. I'm going to write on the board every argument you give me to say God could not sovereignly decree a choice to come to pass without forcing people." And for 50 minutes, we stuck to that subject. And during that whole time, somebody was talking. A boy would mention something, but before I even wrote anything on the board, another fellow would come up with an objection. To make a long story short, after 50 minutes of 50 seminary students working on this one subject, of bringing up one argument against the fact that God could be sovereign and man morally responsible and free, they didn't have me write by common consent a single word on the blackboard. I wasn't ruling them out. I was just an arbitrator there. I was just the agent. I was the secretary. But by common consent, those men hadn't come up with anything. And I've lived a good many years since that particular time, and I still have never met anybody who has ever brought up an objection which says it isn't possible. I'll have to let it go for time's sake right now, but this is the answer to the question of why God's predestinating the history we're studying, including the massive amount of sinners there, doesn't exonerate a single member of this class from any sin he ever had committed or anybody in the whole world. Number six, back to the sequel to point three above. The biblical church historian should follow Emerson's advice. Hug the facts, then cut loose. Let him, with the help of the secular, non-biblical historians, gather the mere and sheer data, and only then cut loose with biblical evaluations. Here I'm talking especially to the secular element in all of it. We want to get the fundamental facts, and that's not an easy job, as you know if you read the daily newspaper. All sorts of disputes going on in Congress all the time, going on in the universities all the time, just to get the facts. And it should concern us as Christians, who are primarily concerned with the evaluation of the facts, and I've been laboring that. At the same time, it concerns us to get those facts. Obviously, we can't evaluate them until we know what we have. And this is the area where the secularists are specialists. They don't have bases of evaluation. They're not controlled by a sacred scripture. They don't have the privilege of that particular canon of normative judgment, but they can be massively erudite and real experts at ferreting out data and so on. And you and I ought to wait earnestly on the information they get before we make any evaluations of it. Hug the facts, then cut loose. Number seven, this difference between biblical and non-biblical church historians even surfaces in the names of courses taught. For example, when you see a course in, quote, New Testament and Early Church, probably the professor does not believe that there is a qualitative difference between New Testament history and early church history, where there certainly is. Frequently, that's the way a church starts to move away from orthodoxy. It'll do little things like this, which seem exceedingly innocent on the surface of it, and so are very common in German university. As far as the typical liberal or radical scholar is concerned, biblical history is the same stuff as any other kind of history. So consequently, because there is indisputably an immediate connection between the New Testament history and what happened at the end of the first century and so on, the most natural thing is to have a course in New Testament and early church history. But if you're sensitive to the point we're dealing with here, you realize that's a radical misnomer. A drastic mistake. It's obliterating the most important thing about church history, namely that the biblical church history is the normative for the subsequent one. If you blur that distinction, you, of course, it happens even in conservative seminaries. The conservative seminaries are not being thoughtful at that point, and if they don't watch themselves, the first thing they know, they won't see any fundamental difference between qualitatively perfect history and a qualitatively very imperfect history. That is not to say that there is no quantitative continuity. We're not disparaging the continuity there. But it's the obliteration of the qualitative distinction between the two that is very, very important not to lose. Number nine. So you should understand this course for knowing your Bible. The better you know your Bible, the better church historian you're going to be. And number 10, and you should understand your Bible better for knowing this course. You rely on your Bible, you see, but certainly the history of the church is going to illumine the pages of the Bible. You're going to see as somebody operates, for example, on an antinomian principle. And that's horrible. And you're going to see how when a person says, I can believe in Christ and still continue as a hitman for the mafia, and there's something incredibly wrong about that. Now, the Bible warns you about that, but you don't always get the gruesome, exaggerated form of violation in the pages of Scripture that you get in subsequent history. Jude tells us, you know, certain people have crept in unaware, and they've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. That's a pretty horrible thing. But when you see some of the forms of lasciviousness into which the grace of God has been changed in the actual pages of church history, you understand those opening verses of the book of Jude all the better. So, as we say goodbye to this fundamental orientation of the course in the Bible as a test of all that happens subsequently, and all that happens subsequently as in its own indirect and, in a sense, unintentional way, illuminating the pages of the Holy Script all the more, then we are ready, be ready with our next lecture to take a brief glance at the second century church of the Apostolic Fathers and Apologists.
Thank you. I can still hear Margie's father crying about the way in which another way of saying some of the things that that Dr. Gerstner said, and incidentally, Dr. Gerstner was a good friend of Margie's father, about how when the church began talking about the Bible containing the Word of God, instead of the Bible being the Word of God, it sounded harmless. The Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God, both descriptive and normative. The Bible is the Word of God. That is truth without error. That is normative. And I used to have to sort out in my thinking as I sat under many different church historians, what is this man's attitude in relationship to the Lord and to His Word? How does he see His Word and the history that many of those men were writing? They were writing histories of the church. And as you are reading and doing research, and this especially on the net, you're going to have to make that distinction. Some of the materials that were coming out on the net were from Geelong and the Reformed College in Geelong. And in at least one of those research papers that came out, along with it, there was a point I've forgotten. I wish I had a copy of it here right now, but they were guarding on the very thing that Michael and Ram have warned you about here. Be careful of what you're getting there. Listen about what you're getting. One of the others that I saw said this is strongly slanted towards, it was turned out by some Roman Catholic historians, and strongly slanted. The facts were strongly slanted. And in all of, whether it's on the web or whether it's the net or whether it's in your reading of books, these books upstairs here, and especially in the fathers that you're researching and reporting on, was he a biblical historian? Note that and see his loyalty and his allegiance to the exegesis. And you just heard him say the action is in the languages and in the exegesis classes. That's why that's so desperately important. And you have to figure that out when you're reading. I don't care what church historian it is. What is his attitude? And then that helps you to evaluate. He come up with facts, some amazing facts. But then you have to make the judgments and the evaluations of those facts and of his writing about them. And I wanted you to hear that now rather than later on in order to tie that together at the beginning of the class, the beginning of this particular class this year. Now, the last time we had been talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and I had given you the reasons for wanting to enter this particular doctrine just now. And we talked about the necessity for that kingdom. That's all the farther we got. This evening we're picking it up on at that point where we deal with the reality of Christ's kingdom. And there's some reasoning here that we can do. And I do believe that reasoning was one of the ways in which the church drifted into the very problem that he's talking about here when he's talking about non-biblical church historians. Reasoning. And here I go showing you some of that reasoning to begin with. The reality of Christ's kingdom. We talked about the necessity of it last time, and I'm not going back into that. I'll be referring back to it a couple of places, right here at the beginning for one. But I'm not going to go back in and lecture again on the subject of the necessity of Christ's kingdom. We're talking now about the reality of Christ's kingdom. The very fact that a mediatorial kingship and kingdom was so urgently needed, the necessity, needed by the Father in order to make it possible for him to continue communicating with man and for man to continue communicating with him. Sinful man communicating with a holy God, unholy man communicating with an unholy God. There needed to be this this mediatorial kingdom and kingship in order for man, God the Father needed that. And then the fact that it was needed by Christ the Son in order to enable him to apply the benefits of redemption that he had worked out there on the cross. And third, that it was needed by all of those who belonged to him that he might protect them against all his and our enemies. The fact is needed by the Father, needed by the Son, and needed by us. This could be seen as proof of the reality of Christ's kingdom. God would never allow such needs to go unmet. Now that's reasoning. But there is a much better proof than the reasonableness of the need. It is in what God has said in the statements of his book of Scripture. This is our best evidence about the reality of Christ's kingdom and kingship. Long before Jesus was born, God explained there in the Old Testament how he was sending men who were types or prefigurations of the one who was to come, the Messiah, along with prefigurations of his kingdom, not only of the king, but also of the kingdom, so that we could recognize him when he did come, and that we could recognize his kingdom when he was fully revealed. Men like Melchizedek, king of Salem, Abraham and his family dynasty, the family that became a kingdom, Moses and his unruly nation or kingdom of people, the prophets and the psalmists of the Old Testament describe Christ and his kingdom in great detail. And Christ then specifically was titled as Lord, as commander, as leader, as ruler, as judge. And then when Christ himself appeared, he laid claim to these prefigurations and promises or prophecies. He laid claim to these as being, yes, I am king, and yes, this is my kingdom. John the Baptist, as the last Old Testament prophet, preached that the king and his kingdom were at hand. And Christ began by preaching his kingdom. He taught his disciples and us to pray, "Thy kingdom come. Thine is the kingdom and the power." And he devoted time and time and more time to the explanation of that kingdom. He was especially specific when he made the public official testimony before Pilate that his kingdom, and at least by implication, his kingship, were his particular reason and cause for coming into the world. And the kingdom is the key to his statements in commissioning his disciples after his resurrection, just before his ascension there, in the words that we read here in Acts 1 when we began this evening, describing how, by many infallible proofs, he was seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. That was the point that he was emphasizing at the very time when he disappeared. And incidentally, pay good attention to that. He disappeared with his hands spread. He went up in the act of pronouncing that benediction and blessing. And then he said, "In like manner, the angel said, in like manner you shall see him come." Others also, the scriptures in the epistles, recognized and attested Christ's kingship and kingdom. God himself said there in Philippians 2 that he had highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven above and earth beneath. The angels, in announcing his birth, said of his kingdom there shall be no end, and they continued to sing with the saints that same song in heaven in the book of Revelation. The wise men described him as the king of the Jews, and so did Nathanael, and a multitude on the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Pontius Pilate with that epitaph on the cross there, "This is Christ, the King of the Jews." The scriptures also ascribe to Christ a throne, a scepter, laws, attendants, angels, revenues, income, honor, glory, worship. It'd be sheer mockery to ascribe all these to him if he were not a king with a kingdom. Saying these things about him, if these were not an accurate description of him, would be the height of mockery and insult. This is what the scriptures are saying about him, from Genesis through to Revelation. In addition to all this, scripture carefully ascribes to Christ 6 qualifications for his kingship: his personal respectability, his near relationship to man, those whom he is king over, his knowledge and wisdom, his power, his moral purity, his compassion, his authority. Such a king as this must have a kingdom. These are evidences for the reality of Christ's kingdom. And at some time or another, I think that this must be true of people who are not trained in science, as I was, but I think it must also be true in the lives of other people. Is this kingdom real? How real is his kingship and his kingdom? And what I've suggested here in this rapid tracing from Genesis through to Revelation of the real evidence and proof of his kingship and kingdom is just that. It's a hint, it's a suggestion, it's a recommendation that this is one way that God will have of teaching you of the reality of his kingship and kingdom, to go back through and make your own study of these, and to spend the rest of your life teaching and preaching these things. Because if, as we said last time, it is the express purpose of the Father, ever since he hit bottom there, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore God also hath high. If this has been the express purpose of the Father ever since then, to raise him and cause people to recognize the fact that he is king of this kind, if that's the express purpose of the Father ever since then, why not have it as your own express purpose? Thus to glorify him. Why not join the Father in thus promoting the kingship and the kingdom of Christ? You cannot go wrong in that. That's worthy of a man's life ministry and purpose. We're moving on rapidly now to the subject of the origin of Christ's kingdom. We've talked about the necessity for it. We've talked about the reality of it. Now we're going on to the origin of Christ's kingdom. Necessity for his kingship and kingdom and how real its origin can be traced back to the love of God. It was the love of God, if you remember John Calvin said, that caused him to send his son to the cross. Grace is involved in that. His decision to save souls and the gracious, loving will of the Son to give himself. Not only the Father to send him, but the Son to give himself. He willingly gave himself. It wouldn't have been a good sacrifice. It wouldn't have been a right sacrifice if the Son had been just dragged into it and forced to do it. No, no. He wanted to do it. The Father willingly gave his Son. The Son willingly gave himself. And it all is traced back to the cross. And so we see the doctrine of atonement as being the origin of all this, and the doctrine of the kingdom being the sequel to the doctrine of the atonement. This doctrine of the kingdom is traced back up to what Jesus did on the cross, and everything connected with the mediatory kingdom of Christ must or in some way must be made to be related to his reason for dying on the cross, Jesus' reason for dying on the cross, the Father's reason for sending him to die on the cross. Is in one sense of the word the origin of this kingdom. That's why the kingship and kingdom are there. First comes the sacrifice, the atonement, and second flows out of that, the doctrine of the kingdom. But the scriptures also proceed to describe in some detail how and when Christ was appointed mediator of this kingdom in three distinct steps. First, Christ was formally appointed by the Father. We're talking about the origin of the kingdom now. He was formally appointed by the Father from all eternity in the covenant of grace, the counsels of the Trinity in eternity. That has a kind of a lilt to it. I don't know what kind of a figure of speech that is, but that's what took place as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were sitting and talking and thinking and loving and meditating as God has taught us that they did do. He's given us many insights into those times together, especially in John 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. Especially in those chapters. You see so much about the Trinity as we'll be seeing. And you're making the report on the Trinity. You'll find you're going back to the normative standards there at that point where you trace all these thinkings in the first 400 or 500 years back into what these men were saying about the Scriptures. How did they exegete the Scriptures dealing with the subject of the Trinity? Where do we get the point that he made so clearly there that God is in three, that there are three? Why did the council spend so much time working on that particular thing? Well, Christ was formally appointed by the Father from all eternity in the covenant of grace. Proverbs 8 and verse 23, I have set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or even the earth was. I was set up. This is wisdom, spelled with a capital W speaking. I was set. I was enthroned. From everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, from before the time that I created the earth, I was set. In Psalm 2 and verse 6, God explained it to us, yet have I set my king on my holy hill. I have enthroned him. A very interesting Hebrew word there. I have set my king. And Christ acknowledged that appointment when he went on to say there in the same Psalm, Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he goes on to tell about how the nations of the world, the responsibility of a king, the nations of the world were made to bow and submit to him. And the appointment was made by the Father in the councils of the Trinity in eternity. And then second, Christ's appointment was announced to the world. When he was born into the world with a human body in such a way that man could see and recognize the fact that he is a king with a kingdom, he had been anointed or designated and appointed or set aside to be the king of this mediatorial kingdom, anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Right? He was appointed by the Father in the covenant of grace and the councils of the Trinity in eternity. Then when we saw him, men began recognizing him as being king, a king with a kingdom. I remember one of the old navigators who had never studied this doctrine at all, but he said out there at Glen Eyrie, they have, Eyrie means the nest or the area for the eagle. And he said they knew every spring of the year that there were little eagles that were being hatched out there in that nest. And so they'd gone up above and a pair of powerful binoculars, they could look down into the nest. And they said within the first two or three days, he said, those little eagles, they were just something about them. They just sort of had the air of being an eagle. And from the very beginning in the life of Christ, there were those things which caused people to know and to recognize that he was a king, that he had a kingdom. And of course, later on, as he walked through the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you could begin seeing how he behaved, what his behavior was. He behaved like a king. He thought like a king. He spoke like a king. And then Christ was actually inaugurated or invested, the third step or stage. He was actually inaugurated or invested with the powers and responsibilities of office at and after his resurrection. Now, having said all of that, I have to go on and say this. Christ has been king from all eternity. There never was a time when he was not king. And so then you say, how can you say that his kingdom was conferred at and after his resurrection? The fact is, both those statements are true, and we can explain it by comparing them with the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always existed, and yet he was not given until Christ was glorified. After Christ was glorified, then there was a more copious manifestation of the Holy Spirit, a more full dispensation of the Spirit. So it is that at the time of his birth and life and the resurrection and ascension, there is a more full and open revelation of Christ's power and position as king. Never was a time when he was not king. But this became revealed and open knowledge, understood, as it were, by people in time. Peter explained this in Acts 2, 33 and 36 by describing how Christ's resurrection was God's way of letting all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom men had crucified both Lord and Christ. You may want to write that reference down. That's Acts 2, 33 and 36. People were having a hard time remembering in Acts the second chapter that Jesus had claimed to be king, and that he is a king. He had just been crucified. He'd been beaten. How can you do that to a king? Certainly not the King of Kings. So they were having, it was a stumbling block to them. They're having a hard time seeing how he could be king. And so Peter was at pains there at that very instant to spell that out. Let me read those words to you again in Acts 2, 33 and 36. Letting all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom men had crucified both Lord and Christ. And when the angel sang his coronation anthem there in Psalm 24, ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye, be lifted up that so the King of glory enter may. Then Christ was ascending his throne to carry on the formal administration of his kingdom. He's always been a king, Never was a time when he was not. But now with his resurrection and ascension, he is inaugurated. And there's a more copious manifestation of his kingship and kingdom than ever. There is a sense, although this analogy or illustration or whatever you want to call it breaks down, there is a sense that up to that point in time, he could be described as king elect. We've just seen I happened to be tuned in to the radio at the very instant when Clinton was being sworn in. And he was spoken of at that instant as being Mr. President, who is president-elect. I say again, if these things sound like double talk to you, think about them and keep looking at them, because Scripture over and over again says that never was a time when he was not king. And yet, at this particular point, he was inaugurated, and there was a more copious manifestation of his kingship. Now we go on forth to the nature of Christ's kingdom. What kind of a kingdom is it, this mediatorial kingdom of Jesus Christ? We've talked about the necessity of it. We've talked about the reality of it. We're talking now about the origin of it, and now we're talking about the nature of it. What kind of a kingdom is it? From the very beginning, and this incidentally will go back to many of the things that we were trying to answer prematurely in the last class. From the very beginning, Jesus Christ made it very, very clear that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom, explained to Pilate, is not of this world. Else would my servants fight. But by this, Christ did not mean that his kingdom could not have any connection with anything physical or political or social. Because he used exactly the same phrase when he said to his disciples, "Ye are not of this world." He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said to his disciples, "Ye are not of this world." He certainly did not mean that they did not have anything to do with things physical from there on. They did have things to do with things physical, as mundane as paying taxes and as living in a physical body. Here's what we're meaning, and he's meaning when he says it's a spiritual kingdom. The origin of Christ's kingship and kingdom came directly from the appointment by the Father. Not because he was born into a particular family as a hereditary monarch, just happened to be born in that particular family, and so therefore he's king. That's how he acquires it. Not because of that. That's not true of Christ. Not by the election or choice of the people. As a matter of fact, he says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you." Not by killing his way up to it and spilling the blood of other people, as so many kings have won their way into a position of a throne, but as a matter of fact, by spilling his blood for them, not them for him. It's a spiritual kingship and a kingdom because it originates in the fact that the Father loves the Son and has put all things into his hands. It's by the appointment of the Father. It's a spiritual kingdom because of that. And everything about the origin of Christ's kingdom and kingship tells you that it is a spiritual kingdom. And its primary goal and purpose is spiritual. That is, it is for the purpose of saving the soul, not just to administer public justice or preserve the peace, or ensure domestic tranquility, or to promote higher morals, or to establish social order, or to provide and promote public welfare. Christ's mediatorial kingdom involves all of these things, but beyond all of these, its primary purpose and objective is involved with his reason for dying on that cross, that is to save souls to the glory of God, and to see people grow up into maturity to be a praise of God. And third, its administration and means are spiritual. It involves the use of the Bible and the preaching of the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit and prayer. Not just fire, sword, and physical violence, dealing with the physical lives of people. It goes far deeper and way beyond what the police can do, even in the execution of a person. The work of Christ's kingdom goes into the hearts and consciences of men and changes them, not just by terminating life, but by changing the very spirit and purpose of their lives. These other spiritual means reach beyond and behind the physical means into the hearts and consciences of people. And the principles of operation, the modus operandi, what Jesus did with the disciples and with the others that he met on all sides, that too, those methods of operation are spiritual. This is one reason why I find so much importance attached to 2 Timothy 2:2 and the way in which Jesus went about the building of his kingdom, the way in which he proceeded in the building up of the maturity of people, seeing to it that it was built up, teaching the disciples to do that, and we need to do the same thing. Incidentally, in the book, The Training of the Twelve, by A.B. Bruce, not F.F. Bruce, I don't think F.F. Bruce understood this, the modern writer, but A.B. Bruce, the old writer, in The Training of the Twelve, understood this point. And the methods by which Jesus did his work are significant. That is normalcy. That is a standard of normalcy. And whenever we begin trying to do Jesus' work our way, then we get into the same trouble that Peter did there. And the way, the principles of the kingdom, the way in which Christ worked with those men and taught us to work with men today is another evidence of the spirituality and what he meant when he said, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. So many things that you do that he did with his people that the business would not do. I think business would be better if it did. But business does not work that way with their employees, the way he did with his disciples. And then fifth, almost everything about Christ's mediatorial kingdom is spiritual. Its king is from heaven. Its citizens are born again to become spiritual people. Its homage is of the soul, and its acceptable service, worship, is according to the will of God. Now I want to do something, and probably you don't have room on those little pieces of paper that I handed out to make many notes in the margin. You may want to turn over in the back. But I want to encourage you to begin comparing the teachings of the fathers that you're going to be working on in the various doctrines that you're going to be working with. I want to show you how we can compare the writings of various men on this particular subject to the doctrine of the kingdom, and I believe it'll benefit us insofar as the understanding of this doctrine is concerned. Both Martin Beetzer and William Symington, and I think I've traced out for you before the fact that Augustine, in his City of God and City of Earth, was dealing with the doctrine of the kingdom. I know that John of Wycliffe, in his two books dealing with dominion, was working with this subject. Then came Martin Beetzer in 1550 with that tremendous work called De Regno Christi, and he is definitely dealing with this particular subject. I think the book is not well written. It's amazing because John Calvin said he wouldn't write on the subject because Beetzer had written on it. But when the translator, the man who translated it out of Latin just a few years ago, was translating it, he left out seven big chapters, because he said they overlapped, and they did. I've checked those chapters, I know. And so Beetzer, in his writing, didn't present a well-balanced book. Excellent writing, And Calvin was right when he said he didn't need to write on this because Beecher had done such a good job of it. But it's not a good treatment of it in many ways. And then came William Symington's book, The Messiah, the Prince. And of all those books, and I guess I haven't done much comparing of Symington's Doctrine of the Kingdom. And both Martin Beecher and William Symington keep comparing the two kingdoms. And I'm wondering if we could put these up for just a moment. Do you have those overlays of the three circles? It's the one with the three circles. And the minute we put them up there, I think you'll remember them. The three circles, the little one at the top, and then the middle one, and then the one at the bottom. And the one we're talking about is the middle one. William Symington and Martin Beecher, in their books, keep comparing the two kingdoms, the one at the top and the one in the middle, Regnum Christi, mediatorial kingdom of Christ, and the Regna Mundi, the one at the bottom, kingdoms of the world. Symington and Beecher keep comparing those two in order to establish the essentially spiritual nature of the mediatorial dominion, kingdom. But once that distinction has been established, then both Symington and Beecher bend every effort toward showing the close practical working relationship between the Regnum Christi and the Regna Mundi. In other words, the distinctions do not necessitate further separation between those two. If the effort of other writers, perhaps even Augustine in his City of God and his City of Earth, and certainly Luther, who described the kingdom of Christ as the invisible kingdom of God, which is utterly incomprehensible to us, and he seems to just draw, the curtain seems to be dropped down at that point, and he almost stops thinking, at least he stops writing, he does not go on to work at it. If the efforts of others, maybe even Augustine, and I believe Luther, could be described as keep these two kingdoms separate because they are different, then Symington's and Beecher's emphasis could be said to have been bring them together because they are so different. They are together in point of fact because so long as saints keep on having physical bodies, which keep on being involved in political and ecclesiastical activities, and so long as God maintains a visible church in as one form of the kingdom of Christ, then physical being is an important part of that spiritual kingdom. And since Jesus Christ has been given all power and has been made head over all things, then it must be true that among the things included in his spiritual kingdom, there will be at least some things which are in and of themselves strictly and literally physical, mundane, secular. Now this is an important thing and a very different definition of what a spiritual kingdom is. But there's some real God-given advantages and blessings in recognizing the relationship between these two kingdoms for individuals and for families and for churches and for states. For the individual, he begins to see that God did not just save him to get him out of hell and into heaven, but to be his witness so long as God chooses to leave him in a physical form on a physical earth. The individual suddenly has a spiritual purpose in life that is worth dying for. When he sees that spiritual purpose that transcends all the other purposes he might have, then that adds meaning to everything else that he does so long as he lives on earth. And he becomes part of that spiritual kingdom at that point. That's why Paul calls him a spiritual person. He's no longer just a physical, sarx, but he becomes a spiritual person. The kingdom is within him. As he says, the kingdom of God is within you. He becomes part of that. Jesus says, I no longer look at you as servants, but now you are friends. And he goes on to say, and theirs. That's for the individual. For the family, it means that the father becomes a spiritual leader, and the family has a covenant life purpose, or an assignment from God that carries on from one generation to the next. God gives to a father, as he gave to Abraham, a vision and a purpose, which Abraham, long before he died, knew he wasn't going to be able to carry out. So he passed it on to Isaac, and Isaac passed it on to Jacob, and Jacob passed it on to Joseph. And every Christian father ought to have a vision which is way beyond what he's going to be able to carry out in his lifetime. And this is part of that kingdom vision. Not only for the individual, for the family, but for the state or civil government. Evaluating the state, civil government, in the light of the meteoric kingdom of Christ exposes the fallacy of the idea that character is not necessary in government officials. By emphasizing the principle of Christ's kingdom, that he that ruleth over men must be just. Did you know that according to the polls, whatever the polls are, according to the polls, over 50% of the people in the United States believed that Mr. Clinton was a liar, that they could not trust, and yet they wanted him, the same people. Having said that in the same poll, then would go on to say they wanted him to be their president. And somehow or other, there is a barrier in thinking between the kingdoms and the absolutes of the kingdom of Christ and a civil government. Brings to light, when we begin bringing these two together, the danger of indifference toward the idea that what a public official does in his private life, so long as it does not actually violate the law, is just quite all right. It throws that bad idea into sharp conflict with the principle of Christ's kingdom that says, righteousness is the thing that exalteth a nation. And so as we begin to compare the kingdom of Christ and the principles of Christ and the absolutes of Christ with these kingdoms of the world, the individual, the family, the church and the state, and now we're going to go on into the church in a moment, we begin seeing all kinds of advantages that accrue to this. Instead of keeping them apart, we can bring them together to good advantage insofar as the individual, the family, church, and the state are concerned. Now let's go on to the church for a moment. The spiritual nature of the kingdom of Christ provides a basis for the evaluation, a standard for testing the spirituality of a church. Evaluating is maybe a better word than testing it. Evaluating the spirituality of a given church, even to the point of identifying the true church as contrasted with the spurious church. For example, comparing the kingdom with church warns us at one extreme against those like the Jews and some dispensationalists who would so under-spiritualize Christ's current reign and rule today as to insist that we must wait for a literal advent until sometime in the future, some millennial appearance in the future, when we will then need to begin crowning him with many crowns. We will crown him. Not that he's already crowned. It is that we will have to create him a throne and make him to be a king. At the other extreme, comparing the mediatoric kingdom with the church can help to warn both Roman Catholic and Protestant churches to avoid the error of so over-spiritualizing Christ's kingdom that it has no practical influence at all today in the preaching, the government, the worship, the discipline of the church. The church is most sensitive and responsive to this spiritual principle and the spiritual objectives of Christ's kingdom, can expect Christ to promote it and extend it even through times of bitter persecution. It will be, or it'll become, a spiritually live, spiritually alert, spiritually responsive church. The better it understands that mediatorial kingdom and sees that as an ideal and builds the principles of that into the very thinking of the people, not just something it knows the way they think, then it becomes more and more like that kingdom. Comparing these, evaluating these, understanding these is one of Christ's ways of building these principles of spirituality down into a church. Other differences between these two kingdoms, the mediatorial kingdom and the kingdoms of the world, having to do with differences between making men good citizens and making men good saints, differences between objectives ending in time and objectives carrying on into eternity, can be accounted for on the basis of differences between the immediate or the direct and temporary ends of the one as compared to the eternal ends of the other. Martin Bietzer described the relationship between these two kingdoms by saying this. I'm quoting from Bietzer now in his book, De Regno Christi. Just as the kingdom of Christ subjected itself to the kingdoms and powers of the world, so, on the other hand, every true kingdom of the world, I say kingdom, not tyranny, subjects itself to the kingdom of Christ. Now, those are bold and dangerous words, but they come from a very godly man, a tremendous knowledge of God's word. Let me read them again. Just as the kingdom of Christ subjected itself to the kingdoms and powers of the world, so, on the other hand, every true kingdom of the world, I say kingdom, not tyranny, subjects itself to the kingdom of Christ. William Symington had seen more of the wars of Reformation than had Martin Bietzer. He lived after the Reformation. And so his statement is more reserved than Bietzer's. But both statements are essentially the same. I'm going to read you now a similar kind of statement from William Symington. Earthly kingdoms may be so conducted as to subserve the interests of the soul and of eternity, just as the dominion of the mediator cannot but produce the temporal interests and social advantages of mankind. Symington uses the word produce there. Improve, we would probably use today in 20th century English. Let me read that statement once more. Symington said this: earthly kingdoms may be so conducted as to subserve the interests of the soul and of eternity, just as the dominion of the mediator cannot but produce the temporal interests and social advantages of mankind. I want you to see how these two men were comparing and relating the mediatorial kingdom with the kingdoms of the world. So I say again, when Christ said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," he had no more thought of excluding physical possessions or political and social activities for all people than when he used the same Greek phrase to say to his disciples, "Ye are not of this world." But how can a spiritual kingdom be involved in the control and use of secular, mundane, worldly, military things? How can these worldly things take on a spiritual nature? Granted, Scripture says that they do, and Scripture has demonstrated it. Give us some examples of how it is that these physical things can be part of that spiritual kingdom. The answer lies in our seeing that whatever is connected with Christ's kingdom is somehow or other subservient to spiritual objectives and goals. Objectives and goals not limited to this world and terminating with this world, but more important than the present world, outliving it and going beyond it. Objectives and purposes. Physical things, but they have objectives and purposes that go beyond physical things, using money, for example, in such a way. As Jesus said, to lay up treasure for you in heaven. When we boil it down into terms of three things, and this has helped me in my thinking here, boil it down in terms of that which is natural, and that which is moral, and that which is gracious. You may want to write these three terms down here for a moment, because we're going to be talking about them for the next few minutes. That which is natural, that which is moral, and that which is gracious. It reads something like this. Things natural are subordinate to things moral, and things moral are subordinate to things gracious, that is, things of grace, having to do with the salvation of the soul. Those things which are of grace, having to do with our salvation, necessarily require that all those things which are natural and moral will serve their needs. So these two lateral classes, the two later classes, natural and moral, are under Christ as God the Creator. Now am I striking fire? These two latter classes, that which is natural and that which is moral, are under God as Creator. He owns them by virtue of the fact that as God, He created them. He decreed what was morally right and what was morally wrong. But now, with God's decision to save souls based on His sovereign love and grace, this dimension of grace and graciousness comes into the picture, is added to all of it. And everything that Christ formerly had essentially in His essence as God, He now has officially by appointment of the Father and by virtue of His life and death and resurrection as mediator. You can see this in the life of Christ because He would frequently set aside the laws of nature for a moral purpose. Actually, for a gracious purpose. He made water into wine. He overruled the laws of medical science by bringing a person back to life from death. He healed the paralytic. He caused the man who was born blind to see. He would set aside the natural laws whenever it served the gracious purposes. And now with the result then, is that the essential and the mediatorial or the official are not in conflict with each other, but are actually helpful to each other. Harmonious, yet not so blended together as to be confounded, to destroy the distinctive character of either one. In effect, this means that Christ will bring all things, natural and moral, to contribute to the long-range purposes of His kingdom. He has been made head over all things to the church, for example. Doesn't say the church is head over all things, but He is made head over all things for the benefit of those who make up the church, His saints, those who make up His church. Now, beginning, and I want to trace this out for just a moment in terms of ancient history and then early history and maybe one reference to medieval history and then the reformers. Beginning with the church in the Garden of Eden, all through God's normative history, the Old Testament and the New Testament, God describes how men did not seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, but instead they got their eyes focused on things or property or positions or power. They tried to do God's work, even God's way, their way instead of God's way. And through the years, there was both action and reaction to the wrongs as well as to the rights of this. I suspect that during these years that we're studying right now, AD 100 to AD 591, when the doctrines and church organizations were developing so rapidly, there were many who did not seek first the kingdom. They were reacting to some of the abuses and the excesses, both within the church and from outside the church, at the very time when the doctrines and church organizations were developing so rapidly. They did not seek first the kingdom. Augustine, and I guess I'm throwing this out to you, Donald, as a question. Augustine, writing at the close of this period, made a moral distinction between the Civitas Dei and the Civitas Tyranni, which eventually came to be interpreted or misinterpreted as identifying God, saints, church, and everything good with the church, and the devil damned and bad with the world. So that the world, including the civil government, was outside the kingdom of Christ. Maybe that was an oversimplification of those who followed Augustine and tried to out-Augustine Augustine. I don't know. It could have been. I haven't been able to find that in my own reading of the City of God. But they certainly did that kind of thing with Calvin. The Calvinists carried many of the things that he wrote way beyond anything he would have written, the scholastics who followed him. But whether they did that with Augustine or not, I don't know. But the Reformers, beginning with Wycliffe's two books on dominion, and remember the Reformers at that point were still dealing with the feudal economy, also began wrestling with the subject, urging the church to cut loose from her entangling alliances with the arts and the property, the arts, I think, having to do with the Renaissance, and the property and the benefices and the titles, and get back to her spiritual purposes. Cut loose from those things that are dragging you down and distracting your attention and energy, and get back to your spiritual purposes. And in the medieval times, we'll see how different groups within the Roman Catholic Church even were sounding that same note. We may be able to trace the trends that Wycliffe was reacting to clear back to the days of Constantine and his donation. Wycliffe's books tended to define spiritual in terms of a distinction between the physical or the visible and worldly and the invisible or the celestial. Luther tended to maintain this simplistic distinction between the regnum Christi and the regna mundi, and to insist on their separation. Although Luther's position is not well thought out, Pock says, and he was the man who did so much of the translation as far as Wilhelm Pock, as far as Beitzer was concerned, but he says this: Luther separated completely the sphere of the kingdom of God from the sphere of secular order. State and kingdom of God stand in strict contrast with each other. And Pock has simplified that by saying, this is the dominion of Christ, the mediatorial dominion, and these are the kingdoms of the world, especially civil government, and Luther just separated them totally. But my old teacher at Edinburgh, Professor Torrance, said this: Luther does not think of the two regimens, calorum and mundanum, as excluding each other or competing with each other. And I believe that he did not go on to think very clearly about what that mediator kingdom is. Luther just sort of dropped a curtain there and said, I can't go into that. But I do think that he saw a relationship between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of the world, and how it is that comparing the kingdoms of the world with the kingdom of Christ would be beneficial for individuals, families, churches, and states. Samuel Rutherford and George Gillespie, who were two Scottish theologians, started out well, but after facing what they called the fires of Erastianism in the Westminster debates down in London, after facing those, wherein the Anglican Erastians, those who were saying that the state must dominate the church, after facing those men who were demanding that the church not be allowed to carry out, for example, her own discipline. Church couldn't pronounce an excommunication on a person because they said that's up to the civil government to do that. If you allow the churches to begin carrying out discipline that way, then it'll be an imperium in imperio, a state within a state, and you can't have that. You can't allow that. That was the argument of the Erastians. And so when Rutherford came back and Gillespie from those debates in the Westminster Assembly, they said the civil government ought not to be included within Christ's mediatorial dominion. Now, it's interesting to me that they came to that conclusion from reasoning, Because before they went down there, they had made the statement very clearly that their position was based upon Scripture. Well, the Scripture certainly hadn't changed. But when they came back, they said their position had changed, but they do not go ahead to defend the change on the basis of Scripture, as far as I can find. Part of that you'll be looking into when we get to Reformation history and the study of Reformation theology. But I wanted to do this little bit of almost a diversion this evening in order to show you something of how I'd like you to break down these components in this doctrine of the kingdom and then begin comparing the various people who are doing the writing and always tracing them back to see whether or not their writing is based upon their study of Scripture or upon reason. It's not safe if it's just based upon reason. If it's based on exegesis. And don't expect them to have the same exegesis that you have. We're dealing with men in the very early centuries. Maybe they're closer to the Hebrew and Greek than we are, but we still have that Hebrew and Greek. We have many of the same texts that they were using. Martin Bietzer and John Calvin and William Symington do not have these objections to the spiritualizing of secular and political things. Their distinction is based upon a different dimension, one that cuts across all these other lines to fix on the ultimate end and objective of a person, a thing, a being, that which determines its spirituality. I believe that Bietzer and Calvin and Symington were right and that Rutherford was wrong on this particular subject. If its origin, its nature, its purpose are spiritual, then ipso facto, it is part of Christ's spiritual kingdom, whether it is physical or invisible, and part of the Civitas Dei or Civitas Terrana. Its purpose, not its structure or visibility, determines its nature. So it is, for example, that civil authority might originate in nature and yet have definite spiritual ends. And so, therefore, that makes it part of Christ's spiritual kingdom. It might have certain other intermediate ends, but because of its ultimate spiritual purpose, it belongs to Christ's spiritual kingdom. And he will use civil government and all of the means of government to accomplish his redemptive purposes. I want to finish with one other statement of a modern philosopher, and then we're finishing for this evening. Throughout much of this period, 100 to 500, the church and the state are fighting. And they are, and according to the doctrine of the kingdom, the church is the key factor to watch. Not because the kingdom and the church are the same. I've pointed out to you over and over again that there's a lot more to the kingdom than just the church. Not because the church is to dominate the state. Not because the dominion of Christ and the church are the same. But because the submission of a thing or of an organization to spiritual purposes is the thing which determines its relationship and response to the life and work of the church. More than this, the church is the body of Christ moving throughout the world, and Christ will use her to draw all things and people and organizations into his purposes for his world. James Orr, the Christian apologist, in his book on the progress of dogma, said no conviction probably is more deeply ingrained into the modern mind than that of the unity of the physical and moral worlds. Kant gave the age one of its most fruitful thoughts when he affirmed that nature is not a self-sufficient system, but that nature has a moral end. The effect on theology is that Christianity comes itself to be regarded as part of a larger whole. Now listen. Christianity itself comes to be regarded as part of a larger whole. God's purpose for his world is one and all comprehensive. Now, Orr was recognized widely as being a Christian apologist, and he was. He was a Christian, he was an apologist. But I have to say this, that Kant had a good idea that there is a unity of the physical and moral worlds. There is a relationship. But I doubt that very many people would agree to that relationship today. And as far as Orr's idea that Christianity is just part of a larger whole, I think it's just backward. It is the larger whole that is the part of Christianity. And it is the definition of the spirituality of Christ's mediatorial kingdom that brings the two thoughts together. It is Christ's mediatorial kingdom and his gracious purposes in it that causes the physical and the moral worlds to come together and make sense. And yet, the linchstone in all this is the subject of the extent of Christ's kingdom. And this is where we have to break off because of time tonight. We have to break off here, and then we'll pick up there next week, the extent of Christ's kingdom. I believe that that particular segment or that particular building block or component part, the extent of Christ's kingdom, is the thing that holds all the rest of it together. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, I'd pray now that you would bless us as we would think back to how it is that these early fathers thought about the necessity for your kingdom, about the origin of your kingdom, the reality of your kingdom, and the nature of your kingdom. And then, Lord, I'd pray that you would bless us each one as we would keep looking back to find what they thought about the extent of your kingdom. God, through all this, teach us how it is that you are causing people to read your word more accurately, more carefully, more discerningly, and with more application every day. We ask for your blessing in our study now. In Jesus' name, amen. Next time, we will be hearing from Tom at the beginning of the class on the subject of Polycarp. And we will have another one also. Do we have a list of the subjects? I'd like you to look at these because this will give you some idea as to when your report is due. Check the dates. Can you see why I've put them in this order? I'm just following the chronological order, the dates for each one of these men. And put that down in your notebook and then be prepared with that. And we'll be taking better bite-sized pieces of this from here on. God bless you, and we'll look forward to seeing you next week. On the Israel trip. Good. Thank you.